Titus chapter 3, please, in your copy of the scriptures. Page 1182 in our pew hymnals. Last week was Father's Day, and so it's set aside for a day to honor and respect our fathers. And I just, this week, was thinking that I wanted to pass something on to you all. I've done a lot of things wrong as a father, I'm sure. I didn't keep a list. It's easier that way. But I did do one thing right. In December of 1988, an airplane leaving Heathrow exploded over Lockerbie, Scotland. A terrorist had placed a bomb in the cargo. The plane disintegrated. And 270 people, 11 of them in the town of Lockerbie, died that day. And I was in the midst of a job where I went back and forth through Heathrow Airport on Pan Am once every month. And I wasn't really, I know a lot of people were afraid, I'll never fly again, I'm just too nervous. That didn't bother me. But I had two boys, 3 and 5, and I thought, what if I'm gone like that? Like some of those 270 people. What will the boys remember? What do I want them to remember? And so I sat down with them, as small as they were, and I said, I want you to remember one thing. I want you to never forget that Daddy loves you. If I did nothing else right in my parenting, that was the right thing to do. I would say to them, first every week, because they were little, then every month, then every so often, what are you supposed to remember? What's the one thing? And at first they would answer me, you know, and tell me, Daddy loves me. Later it was embarrassing for them. And I wouldn't make them say it out loud, but I could tell. And I tested it yesterday afternoon with our boy who is now 26. And he told me what I wanted to hear. Dads, if you have a child that you don't remember or can't tell whether they know that, don't let the sun go down today without calling them. Send them an email. Do something. And tell them, daughter, son, never forget. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Titus is reminding us of what we were in contrast to what we ought to be now. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite
brother, sister, are you saved? You ever had anyone ask you that question? I have. And before I became a Christian, it was that question that epitomized for me all that I didn't like about Christianity. At first, I guess I was kind of put off by the mystery of it all. I mean, what did it mean, am I saved? I simply couldn't understand what the person was talking about. I mean, felt like the man who saw on a billboard the words, Jesus saves, and felt deeply convicted. He said to himself, I suppose I should be thrifty too. It's just salvation, being saved. I mean, these are religious code words. What is it all about? It was an enigma to me. And these words, they alienated me from Christians because they seemed to know what these words meant, and I didn't. And frankly, I didn't care to. For though I didn't understand the words, I did grasp the clear inference. In asking me if I was saved, this person was telling me I was lost. Or at least I had once been lost, and no one likes to be told that. I knew the whales needed to be saved, but why did I need a savior? I mean, I thought I was a pretty good person, at least it's not as bad as some people that I knew. Why did I need to be saved? Getting saved. That's all these Christians wanted to talk about. I didn't quite understand it. But whether it was because I didn't understand it or just didn't like it, it was a notion that stood in the way of my becoming a Christian. So why am I a Christian now? Because one day I quit running away from that question, am I saved? I discovered that I wasn't. I realized that I needed to be. I came to understand how I could be, and now by God's grace, I can testify that I am. When it comes to the Christian message, this is a question that you simply cannot avoid, because at its core, the Christian message is a message of salvation. Salvation. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And this idea is echoed by the Apostle Paul. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he says. The Apostle John says the same thing. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Repeatedly, Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as our Lord and Savior. And knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior is one clear way of defining who is a Christian. And so we turn to our Bibles this morning to find out what this is all about. And specifically, we want to look at the passage that was just read for us. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. Titus chapter 3, I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to that passage. And the four verses in the middle of this passage, verses 4 to 7, comprise just one long sentence in Paul's original. And the main subject and verb in that sentence is simply this: He, that is God, saved us. God saved us. Everything else depends, it helps to explain what that simple phrase means. God saved us. John Stott describes this passage as perhaps the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament. And borrowing his helpful outline, we want to consider six dimensions of God's saving work addressed in this passage. The need of our salvation. Why is it necessary? The source of our salvation. Where it originates. The ground of our salvation. What it rests on. The means of our salvation. How it comes to us. The goal of our salvation, where it leads to, and finally, the evidence of our salvation, how it proves itself. And when we're through, I trust that when you're asked the question, are you saved, you will know not only what's being asked, but also how to answer. And if you can already answer yes to that question, this passage will remind you just what a glorious thing that is, the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Well, you remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at the first two verses of this chapter 3 of Titus, we saw that Paul wanted Titus to remind the Christians in Crete about how they were to act toward outsiders. They were to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward everyone. But just as we saw back in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul didn't want to give the impression that being a Christian was just a matter of trying to be good. Paul's gospel message was not a self-help formula for self-improvement based on our own moral effort. That's not it at all. And in our passage, he wants to correct that false understanding by beginning verse 3 with a connecting word. It's actually not translated in the NIV version. It's the word for because or for, gar in the Greek. He's saying you must make every effort to live in peace and gentleness and humility with people outside the church who may be very difficult to get along with and who may even be opposing you. Because, Paul says, we used to be just like them. For at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Now, Paul here is not giving a description of some particularly nasty Cretans whom he had happened to come across during his time on the island of Crete. This is Paul's description of what all unbelievers look like in the eyes of God. Notice he says we here. He includes himself in this description. Though, as you may recall, Paul himself was a Pharisee. Paul had been a member of the strictest of all Jewish sects. And by all outward appearances, Paul would have been considered a very good man, a fine, upright, respectable citizen, religious to a T. But this is how he describes his own condition before he had been saved by God. And we can look at the 8 items in this description in pairs. First, he describes himself as having been both foolish and disobedient. Again, these are 2 different ways at looking at our sinful condition before God. We were both mentally and morally depraved. As Stott puts it, we lacked sense and sensibility. When you think about it, if there really is a God who is good and wise and powerful and loving, then isn't it always foolish to disobey Him? I mean, it's the height of irrationality, isn't it, to suppose that somehow we know better than He does what is best for us, but in our unsaved state, this is what we did continually. Then Paul says we were both deceived and enslaved, and both of these are in the passive form, indicating that we were subject to forces acting upon us. Our foolishness was a form of deception. We were deceived and such that things that were bad somehow appeared good to us, and things that were bad looked good. Our moral faculties were all out of whack. And our sin was not just a matter of individual decisions. No, those decisions actually corrupt our character so that doing what was right becomes harder and harder. It's like alcohol or nicotine. Sin has an addictive power that makes us its slaves, and all kinds of passions and pleasures, which may be very good in themselves, they become idols in our lives, things that we feel we cannot live without. And no doubt lying behind Paul's words here is a personal power of evil in the world called the devil, who delights in exactly this kind of work. He's a tyrannical liar, and we become the devil's dupes and his captives, deceived and enslaved. Consequently, Paul says, we lived in malice and envy. Now, these are ugly twins, for malice is wishing people evil, while envy is resenting their good. They both corrupt our human relationships. And don't you feel that sometimes in that little guilty pleasure we sometimes get when something bad happens to someone who seems to be living well? Finally, Paul says, we were being hated and hating one another. Relationships corrupted by sin become mutually hostile. And I've seen this particularly in marriages gone bad. This is what we were like, all of us, in one way or another. This is the human condition. The human condition apart from the gracious saving work of God. Whether we look good on the outside or not is not the issue. This is what we look like in the eyes of God, and it's not a pretty picture. You see, this is why we need to be saved. We were foolishly disobedient. We were deceptively enslaved. We were maliciously envious. We were full of hatred. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he expands on this picture. He says, remember that before you became believers, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You are without hope and without God in the world. In fact, he says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. By nature, you were children of wrath. This is the human condition, our fallen condition. And it's important that we understand the seriousness of this human condition. This is crucial. You see, by nature, people are not just lost, needing a little guidance to get them on the right track. By nature, people are not just confused, needing some clarity of thought and insight. By nature, people are not just ignorant, needing education and training. By nature, people are not just weak, needing to be strengthened. By nature, people are not just unhappy and discouraged, needing someone to cheer them up and spur them on. No. By nature, you see, all people are spiritually dead. And we need nothing less than the life-giving resurrection power of God to work in our hearts. This is the condition that we need to be saved from. And only God can save us. And Paul says, He has. He has saved us from this empty way of life we once lived, which was both self-destructive and was ripe for the judgment of God. And once God has saved you, it's not a bad thing to look back, as Paul does here, and remind yourself what you were before God's saving work in your life began to take effect. In fact, I think it's only after you experience God's saving work that you can even begin to see how bad things were in your life before, and how bad things might be even now had it not been for the gracious work of God in your life. And that's why looking back like this can humble us. And at the same time, it can exalt God's power when we step back and look at how rebellious and full of pride we were, how gripped by malice and evil with secret and not so secret hatreds. And looking back at our own sinfulness, as Paul does here, can foster in us a gracious and forgiving attitude toward other people. John Calvin comments on this. He says, a man who is forced to seek pardon for himself finds it easier to forgive others. And the only reason why we are so unwilling to forgive our brethren is our ignorance of our own faults. Those who have a zeal for God are indeed severe with sinners, but because they begin with themselves, their severity is always mixed with compassion. Looking back, seeing what you were, seeing how you looked in God's sight, it's helpful for us, both in exalting the grace of God and also in being more compassionate and merciful toward others. And I think looking back on our own sinful condition apart from Christ can also give us hope as we think of other people in that same condition now. For this is what we once were, but God saved us. But what is the source of our salvation? I mean, if such was our state before God, full of self-pride and rebellion against God's authority in our lives, why should God act to save us? Well, the answer to that question doesn't lie within us. You see, there is nothing within us to commend us to God. We've forfeited all claim upon Him. Why should God act to save us? The answer lies solely within God Himself. It's because of His own nature. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. You see, God does what He does because God is who He is. And though He is rightfully angry and justly full of wrath toward us as sinners, He is also a merciful God, full of kindness and love. In verse 7, Paul speaks of Christians as having been justified by God's grace. In other words, we're made right with God solely because God is gracious. Again, it's not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. In other words, as the Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes put it, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And our justification is that unilateral action of God in dealing with our sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. All we can do is simply respond in faith, accepting what God has done in His grace. And I think this central fact must sink in. God has done it all. God saves us by His grace. And this is sometimes difficult to accept, even for Christians. I mean, how often do we feel that we have to somehow atone for our sins? You ever feel that way? We don't really want to face the fact that we truly do owe Him everything. Because that's a humbling experience, isn't it? We want some claim. We want some merit. We want to earn something before God. But the gospel says we can't. And that's why it said that no man who is too proud to be infinitely in debt will ever be a Christian. Infinitely in debt. I mean, how can we understand a love that is like that? We can't. It's true. Only when grace is recognized to be incomprehensible is it truly grace. If you can explain it, if you can understand why God has been gracious to you, you haven't understood grace. You haven't understood it at all. But how could He do it? I mean, how could God be a just God, a good God, if He simply forgives us? I mean, how can He simply overlook our moral rebellion and cancel our debt of sin against Him? Well, if the source of our salvation is the goodness, love, and mercy of God, then the ground of our salvation is the work of Christ our Savior. Now, this isn't explicitly mentioned in our passage, but it's certainly alluded to, and it's assumed in the context of this letter. For when did the kindness and love of God our Savior appear? Well, it was when Christ came into the world to save sinners. And when was the love of God our Savior most evident? When Jesus gave Himself for us on the cross as a sacrifice to redeem us from all wickedness, as Paul puts it in chapter 2, verse 14. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, Paul writes in Romans 5, 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 6 in our passage, Paul refers not only to God the Father, but also to Jesus Christ as our Savior, because Christ in Himself accomplishes the saving work of God. Jesus died the death we deserved. He took upon Himself our sin, dying in our place as our representative substitute. He demonstrates the justice of God, both in punishing sin in Christ on the cross and in justifying those who put their faith in Christ. God saves us by sending His Son into the world to be our Savior. And His work on the cross is the ground of our salvation. But you might ask, how does that saving work come to us? I mean, Jesus died 2,000 years ago in a faraway land. How can that work impact our lives here and now? Well, in other words, what is the means of our salvation? Well, look at verse 5. God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The washing, rebirth, renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, is this one thing Paul is talking about, or is this three different things? Well, they're certainly closely related. Washing here may refer to the cleansing from sin that comes as the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. When we're united to Christ by the Spirit, as we turn to Him in faith, He becomes our representative before God. And all that is true of Christ becomes true of us. He takes away our sin, and we are clothed with the clean, white garments of His righteousness. That's how God sees us. And there may also be an allusion here to water baptism. This washing, which sets before our eyes this union with Christ as the person goes down into the water and symbolically dies with Christ and then comes up into newness of life, washed clean of his sins, sharing in the new resurrection life of Christ. And we who were dead are given new life. We are born again in the Spirit, in this spiritual rebirth that Paul talks about here. We come alive, as it were, to the spiritual reality of who God is as our Father in heaven, what Christ has done on the cross, and what the Bible is as His holy word to us. And that same Spirit comes to dwell within our hearts, renewing it, Paul says, actually giving us new desires. And whereas before you had no interest in spiritual things, before I was a Christian believer, I could not imagine myself standing here preaching to people. It was inconceivable. But God gives you new desires. Where before you had no interest in worshiping God, of reading His Word, or with being with other Christians. But now you find you do. It's the renewing work of the Spirit. As our hearts are humbled by God's grace, we have a new source of love within us that reflects the very heart of God. Now this work of the Spirit, it doesn't make us into somebody we're not. It simply makes us more the person we're created to be. It's like an internal makeover. It's like a new kitchen in an old house. There's a renovation of the human heart that takes place. And this inner renovation, it's a process. It doesn't take place all at once. And like a home renovation, it may get messy at times, but it's worth the hassle. This work of the Holy Spirit applies the saving work of Christ to our lives by first uniting us to Christ such that we have a new status before God. And then the Holy Spirit works to conform us to the image of Christ through a process of moral and spiritual transformation. For the goal of the saving work of God is not simply that we're forgiven, but also that we would be transformed. For you see, God wants to make us fit to live in His presence. And so Paul says, God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You see, the saving work of God has a future dimension. We become heirs. Heirs are beneficiaries of the wealth of another. And that wealth is to be ours, though we haven't earned a penny of it. As Christian believers, we become heirs, heirs of the riches of Christ. And so we have a future hope. It's the hope of eternal life. Eternal life, that is an eternal relationship with the God who is eternal. It is life in the kingdom of God, that kingdom which will know no end. And Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's our hope. And Paul wraps up this exposition of salvation, verse 8, by saying, this is a trustworthy saying. This gospel of God's saving work, it's something you can depend on. It's worthy of your trust. If you hold on to this truth, if you live in the light of this truth, you will not be disappointed. You will not regret it. This gospel message that when we were God's enemies, having turned our backs on Him, having rebelled against His authority in our lives, when we were His enemies, God reached out to us in love and mercy and grace to rescue us. To rescue us from that foolish disobedience and to bring us into a relationship with Himself through the sacrificial death of His Son on a Roman cross. And now He has given us the sure hope of eternal life, for Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. That's the gospel. And I want you to stress these things, Paul says. These are the things that you must emphasize over and over again. These gospel truths, not the latest political hot button issues, not the newest church growth fads, not the current theological controversies. These things, these are the things you should stress, he says. The gospel, the good news of God's saving work of Jesus Christ that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And what would be the fruit of such a gospel message? How will you know that it's really taken root among us? How will you know that you have, in fact, been saved by God? Well, Paul says this, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, to doing good works, good deeds. And notice carefully the order here. Verse 7, he says, having been justified by his grace. Verse 8, those who have trusted in Christ, trusted in God. In other words, being a Christian must begin with God's grace. That alone can save us. And that grace is something we can only receive in faith, in trusting our lives to Christ as our Savior. That's where we begin. But this saving work of God doesn't end with our forgiveness. You see, there's more. Having put our faith in God's saving work in Christ, we are to be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. In a sense, this is the final dimension of this Christian message of salvation. It is the evidence of our salvation. It's the proof of it. It is a devotion to doing what is good. Now, let me be very clear, just as Paul is here, good works are not the ground of salvation, but they are the necessary fruit and evidence of it. You see, and again, I want to stress that there are three aspects of God's saving work represented in three tenses. God has saved us in the past. He saved us when we put our faith in Christ. We're washed clean. We're justified in God's sight. We're adopted into His family as His own children. God saved us. But God is also in the process of saving us now in the present. He is renewing us by the Holy Spirit. He's transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. We are being saved. And then God will save us in the future. For you see, we still live in hope, hope of what is yet to come, when we will enter into the fullness of our inheritance as the children of God, and we enter into His glorious kingdom, which is yet to be realized, but will come in its fullness when Jesus Christ comes to be vindicated by all as Lord of lords and King of kings. Then we shall be like Him. We shall be saved. And the sure evidence that we have been saved and that we will be saved is found in God's saving work in our lives right now. Demonstrated, Paul says, in a devotion to doing what is good. These things are excellent, Paul says. Excellent. The word he uses there is a word that's used of that which is good, but perhaps even better, that which is beautiful. Beautiful. He also says this is profitable for everyone. The gospel message, it is true, it is good, it is beautiful, it is excellent and profitable. It is good and it is good for you. What more could you want? You see, there is a power in this message to change people at the very core of their being. And the Apostle Paul knew this firsthand. You see, there had been no one less likely to be a Christian in all the world than the Apostle Paul. He had persecuted the church. He had harassed Christians whenever and wherever he could. But the gospel of Christ had transformed his whole life. And that's why he says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. This gospel has within it a power to save people, to change them. And it's used by the Spirit to convict of sin and to convince people of God's loving grace. And there is no man, there is no woman, no teenager, no child who is beyond the saving power of this gospel message. Nobody. And we see evidence of this throughout history. St. Augustine, he was once a promiscuous professor of rhetoric. He was a prisoner of his own lusts, but he became a Christian. And when he returned to his hometown after his conversion in Milan, his former girlfriend called to him, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. He turned to her and said, yes, but it is not I. He was a new creature. The same was true of John Newton. He was a well-known 18th century slave trader. But his life was transformed when he came to know Christ. And he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He was a new creature. And it's not just figures from the past. I think of Tom Terrence. Many of you know Tom. He's the director of the C.S. Lewis Institute here in Annandale. Tom has preached in our church. I had lunch with Tom just this last week. He is a humble, gracious, loving guy. You can hardly meet anyone that displays those characteristics more. But many of you know that Tom was once a terrorist working in the Ku Klux Klan in Mississippi. He went to prison for it. And there became a Christian. He was saved by God's grace. Tom's a new creature. Such is the saving power of the gospel to change lives. And so I ask you this morning, are you saved, brother? Are you saved, sister? Do you see your need of a Savior? For that's really what it comes down to. Or do you think that your life is just fine the way it is? Or whatever problems you may have, they're all within your own power to deal with. Or do you need a Savior? Or do you think you can save yourself? Listen to what Jesus says. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, as long as you think you're fine, as long as you think you can handle things all right by yourself, if you try just a little bit harder, maybe get a little bit smarter, then everything's going to be fine. If that's what you think, Jesus can't help you. Do you need to be saved? I realized that I did. I felt it. A nagging sense of guilt in my life. It kind of clung to my soul like sticky tar. I couldn't just get rid of it. I felt my own moral weakness, my own inability to do the things I knew that were right. I felt the emptiness of my own heart, the sense of futility of life in this world lived apart from the God who had created me. I knew I needed to be saved. And so I turned to the only one who could save me. To Jesus Christ. And he did. He saved me. And he is saving me. And he will save me. And I know it to be true. And I see this saving work of Christ as something that is excellent and profitable. How about you? Are you saved? Don't be scared off by that question as I was. Face up to it. For if you know you haven't been saved, you can be. You can be. Even now. Even here. Paul says today is the day of salvation. It's simply a matter of trust, of putting your faith in the Savior. But it may not be so easy when it comes right down to it. I like the familiar story of the mountain climber who had slipped. He was clinging to life as he was hanging by a thread on a narrow ledge, and he cries out desperately for help. Is anyone down there? Is anyone down there? And finally he hears a reply. Yes, I'm here. Who is it? He asks. It's God. Just let go and I'll catch you. Pause for a moment. Thought, then he yells, is there anybody else down there? That's our predicament, you see. We must allow ourselves to fall into the hands of God. For only by so falling, that is by losing your life, can you be saved and find it. Are you saved? If you aren't, I pray that you will be. And if you are, it is my prayer as your pastor that you may say, grow in your life in Christ by the work of the indwelling Spirit of God. that people won't need to ask you that question anymore. Let's pray. We would bow before God, our Savior, who has saved us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we praise you for your gracious, loving mercy. For we were moral rebels. We had turned against you. Lord, we were foolish and disobedient, maliciously envious, full of hatred. But Lord, you have come to rescue us, to draw us to yourself. And I pray, Lord, if there are some here who haven't experienced that saving work of God in their lives, that they would call out to you. They would find you to be faithful. They would say, Lord, I'm in need of your saving work. I want to entrust my life to you. I want to lose my life so that I can find it. Find it in Jesus Christ. And Lord, work your saving grace in hearts today. And those of us, Lord, who've come to know you, come to know this saving work, may we rejoice in it. May we delight in it. May we glory in it. May it keep us humble before you, knowing that we are beggars ourselves, sinners, the worst of sinners. But you've come to redeem us for yourself. Lord, continue that good work by the Spirit, renewing our hearts and lives. May we cling to that glorious hope that is ours, that one day we shall see Christ as he is, and we shall become like him. And we shall enter into the glory of your eternal kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for your saving work in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.